Good afternoon, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unlike 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 did not identify for us the recipients. It simply described to us what or who a believer is. And therefore, we will have to assume that Peter was still addressing to the same recipient. And the recipient described for us in 1 Peter 1:1, just for our reference, referred to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So they would be believers that have been scattered. 2 Peter would be understood as Peter's last and final epistle, just like 2 Timothy would be understood as Paul's last and final epistle. And the reason why this is the case in the reference to Peter is because of chapter 1 verse 14, where Peter testified and shared with them this burden in his heart, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. So he confessed that very soon his life would end. Now, some say that the Lord will take him home about 66 AD. Nero burned Rome in 64 AD. And so Peter basically wrote in such a manner to prepare the hearts of the believers, both Jews and Gentiles alike, because of the intensity of persecution that will befall the entire Christian church at that time. In the past, persecution was very much limited to Jewish believers because the source of the persecution was the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council hated the name Jesus Christ to be mentioned. And so when the Lord started the church, it was made up primarily of Jews, Jerusalem, Judea. And then they continued to reach out to the Jews when the Samaritans and then subsequently the Gentiles were added. But the Jewish believers were the ones who suffered tremendously. And so many churches that were made up primarily of Jews were pretty poor. They lost properties, they lost jobs, they lost fathers, they lost sons, they lost their freedom, and many even lost their lives. But the Gentile believers were left unscathed almost all the time, because the Sanhedrin Council members had no jurisdiction over the Gentiles. They only had jurisdiction over the Jews. But after AD 64, when Nero burnt Rome and blamed it on the Christians, the Gentile believers will now face a persecution they had never tasted before. And this will only end at the close of the 4th century AD, when Constantine turned Christianity into a state religion. So for the next couple of hundred years, Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles alike, they will have to suffer grievously for the faith. And so 1 Peter was written with that purpose, to tell them to be steadfast, to remind them of who they were in Christ, to let them know that there will be enemies, but they must remain firm and strong and true to the Lord, living as strangers in a hostile world, persevere in suffering. But 2 Peter would be to the same target audience, but now with a heightened sense of intensity, because the persecution will only get worse. And Peter would be writing to them for the last time. He knew that. And so the last instruction of a spiritual father for his children, like a father to his children, will always be the most important. And so in this epistle, we are going to focus on promises. That's how Peter began. Precious promises. You see this in verse 4. And that's where we get the title for this afternoon's exhortation, the believer's promises. Not our promise, but the promises that God has promised us, that as believers we will receive from Him. Not the promise that you make to God, but the promises that God made to us that we will receive from Him. Because the title, Believer's Promises, can have two meanings. What we promise God and what God promised us. In this context, you realize that it is about what God has promised us to assure believers that will now experience a persecution that they have never seen before. All because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gave them these promises to stabilize and strengthen their resolve and their faith in the face of persecution. But first, we have to understand that as you want to claim these promises for yourself, which is described for us in verse 3 and verse 4, you have to first make sure that you belong to what God called believers. What is most tragic is to think that you are a believer, and then you want to cling on to these promises that are meant only for believers, which you are not. And then you live through your life, sacrificing this and that, as what a Christian would do, because the world will eat, drink, and make merry. Tomorrow they die. They don't care much. But you think you are a believer, and so you are prepared to give up many of the do's and don'ts of a Christian. And therefore you live perhaps a very Christian life, a simple life they call it, and perhaps even a life of a little bit of asceticism, thinking that you are going to heaven, holding on to the promises that God only promised to believers. But what if you are not a believer? And so you do not live like the world, satisfying all the fleshly, acupuntary kind of desires. And on the other hand, you are making sacrifices, thinking that you are a Christian, holding on to the promises, and then when you find out at the end of your life, you are not a believer. And it's all over. And so verses 1 and 2, the Bible, through the inspiration of God, describe for us, through the writing of Peter, exactly who a believer is. So you have to make sure that you belong to this category that God calls believers. Who are they? What are they? Simon Peter, a servant. The word servant is not diakonos, where the emphasis would be on service. The servant there is the word doulos, which we all know very well. It is a status. A servant-master relationship, which is for all of us. Because this word servant or slave is used in Romans to describe everyone who is born again. And so even though Simon Peter introduced himself as a slave or servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that title or status of servant of Jesus Christ would also apply to us as well. So a Christian or a believer must realize and understand that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave-master relationship simply means, according to the Bible, is this. You have no right. You have no wishes. You have no desire. And even if you have, they mean nothing to the master. A slave that is good and obedient is a slave that will sacrifice and give up whatever he wants, whatever he desires, and he will concentrate and do everything that the master desires. That's it. Now that is the attitude of a faithful slave. And that's how Peter saw himself, and that's how all Christians must first see himself in terms of his status, his position here on earth in relation to Christ. Not your position in relation to the world. In relation to the world, this slave-master relationship is despicable. It's even considered as evil and heinous. Because their conjecture and vision of what a slave is based upon history. And if it's based upon history of the slave-master relationship, it would be nightmarish. And they are right. Because if you recall how the Americans would take slaves from Africa and force them to do whatever their masters determined and dictated once they landed in the shores of America. They did the same to Asians, where they get the word Shanghai. They will Shanghai them, drug them, knock them out, whatever ways and means and possible, put them into a ship, and then by the time they wake up, they are in the shores of America, use them as slaves. So with all these historical experiences and understanding, this master-slave relationship is a hated concept. But to a Christian, with the Lord Jesus Christ as our master, who is a good and perfect master, we must see ourselves first. Of course, there are many ways to look at ourselves. That's what we are going to focus on at the next quarter of the Sunset Gospel Hour service. Know yourself. We're going to study the many different terminologies and nouns that God used to describe Christians. But we must never forget this. Because in the face of persecution, you're going to go through what you don't appreciate, to say the least. You're going to be hounded, you're going to be hunted, all because you tell people you are a Christian, and you're going to feel so unjust. And some of you may lose your family, lose your freedom, lose your job, lose your life. And unless you see yourself as a slave-master relationship, you're going to murmur and complain to no end, and you're going to be a terrible witness. It is said that Peter would be killed and crucified upside down around 62 AD, 2 years after Nero burned Rome. And so this reminder was very apt and very correct, very precise. Because in order to flee and run and hide for the sake of Christ, unless you look at yourself in relation to Christ as a slave-master relationship, if the master tells me to lose my job, I lose. If the master tells me to lose my freedom, I lose. If the master tells me to lose my children, my family, my life for Christ, I lose. Because the moment you don't see yourself as a slave master, the moment you see yourself as somebody else that has a little bit of right, you're not going to be happy to lose anything. Isn't that our problem and our struggle? When you go to work, you sign a contract, and the contract says this is your responsibilities in the office. And then now you are entrusted with a responsibility that is outside of your contract because the boss sees in you someone who is capable, you can do more than what we have agreed with you according to the contract. Now you can bicker and murmur and complain and say, I'm not going to do it. This is not in the contract, boss. Or you could just do it as a Christian, happily, cheerfully. Doesn't matter whether it's in or out your contract, as long as you are able to do it, you do it. Now, the moment you see yourself, I have my rights, the whole attitude will change. Your response and your reaction to the duties and tasks assigned to you will change. But the moment you see yourself, I'm a slave, I have no right, no contract, just a slave-master relationship, I'm here to do everything my master wants. And since he is all-powerful, because that's how Jesus introduced himself in the Great Commission, all power is given to me unto heaven and in the earth. That means it is not the Romans that are persecuting me. They can't touch me if my Lord did not allow them. It is my Lord Jesus Christ who is now calling me to give up my freedom, to give up my job for his sake, to give up my family, my life for his sake. And if it is my master who is calling me and he wants me to give all this up, I do it cheerfully and obediently because I am his slave. And that is how important Peter wanted the diaspora Jewish Christians to see themselves in relation to the trials and difficulties that will only intensify. Of course, he also said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, we are all apostles in one way or another, because apostle simply means someone who has been sent on a mission. That's it. But in their case, we describe and distinguish them from us with a capital A, we call it, because they are called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, visibly. They have seen the resurrected Christ visibly. And furthermore, they are also given the privilege of writing scriptures. And they can do miracles to authenticate their high calling. Now, we don't have that privilege, and therefore, we simply call ourselves small A apostles. But that's who we are too. Someone who has been sent on a mission. Not just simply send and do whatever you want. There was another word. There's another Greek word called send. And do what? Well, the emphasis is on the sending. But when this particular word is used, it is to send on a mission. You are a person sent on a mission after salvation. And until the mission is done, given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, you must understand that your life here on earth is indestructible. You know that, right? Unless and until your deed from Christ is done, no one can hurt you or harm you without His permission. No one can take your life. No one can terminate your life of service until what God, your Lord Jesus Christ, had determined for you to serve and complete, it will not be taken away from you. That's your life. So how Peter introduced himself is also applicable to us. Of course, you must understand the apostle as small a. Send on a mission by the Lord, and the Lord can send us on a mission without appearing to us in the resurrected body. In their case, that's one of the key qualifications of an apostle. Capital A apostle. That's why Paul saw the resurrected Christ. That's how they replaced Judas with Matthias. One of the key requirements, according to Peter, who was the leader, when they picked Matthias, was that he witnessed and saw the resurrected Christ. But in our case, small a apostles, we must know that you have been left behind on a mission. Even in the face of suffering, a Christian is a slave of Christ, an apostle sent on a mission by Christ. And then he described, after describing our status and our office, our mission, he described the person, the characteristics. To them that have obtained, like precious faith. The word obtained means received by divine allotment. God gave it to us. This faith, it did not come from within us as if it is buried. You see, the love of a parent, the love of a father, the love of a mother is lying in us dormant. Right? You do not know whether you have that love until you really become a parent. That's how I felt when my wife and I, we were expecting our first child. I was so scared as the day of delivery drew nigh. I asked the Lord, Lord, I don't know whether I have a father's love for my child. Right now, when I try to feel it, I don't feel anything. I do not know what's it like to love as a parent, because I've never been a parent. This is my first child. And so I was very frightened, so scared that I will not be able to love my child, my daughter. Scared. Do not know what parental love is. Maybe I don't have it. But the moment the child was born, you were there. The moment you see the child, suddenly this love, as it were, lying dormant, sleeping inside, suddenly awakened. And then the love grows stronger and stronger as you interact with the child. You carry the child in your arm. As you see the child grow bigger and bigger, the loves grow deeper and deeper as you interact and share your life with your child, and the child shares their life with you. That's parental love lying dormant. You don't have to be a Christian to have parental love. You know that. You can be an unbeliever and have parental love. But this faith is not buried in us, lying dormant something, somewhere. God says, I allotted it, I gave it to you, and you obtained it, you received it. And then Peter says, every true believer must have this faith. He had it, that's why he used the word like, similar, the same. All believers have the same. Paul had it, Abraham had it. Every believer from the beginning of the fall to the last believer before the return of Christ, everyone must have it. If you don't have this faith, you are not a believer, and the promises that God shared with us in verses 3 and 4 will not be yours to claim at all. But if you are a believer, you can claim them. They are yours. This is God's guarantee, God's promises to every believer. But you must know that you are a believer. Faith. Faith means belief in God's word. When you study the Bible, first and foremost, you can understand. Understand it correctly. And then you don't just simply understand it to tickle your mind, but you obey in your life. It is practiced out in your life. So when the Bible says pray without ceasing, do you try to pray without ceasing because now you have a desire to never stop praying? Sure, sometimes you stumble and fall. But the desire is that you always want to pray, even though sometimes you forget, just like you promised the Lord to always keep your quiet time, to begin the day with the Lord. But there are times when you missed. There are times when you do not do so. But the desire is there. And so when you fail, you ask the Lord for forgiveness, and then you continue again. Faith. Very easy to know whether you have it. Can understand the Bible, and you obey the Bible. In all the relationships that you have, that is a believer's, as described here, experience. Like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What exactly was the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is a sinner cannot go to heaven. A sinner who dies in sin will end up in hell. This is the justice and the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God also tells us that God loved this world that does not deserve His love. When there is nothing lovely in the world for God to love, but God loved us anyway. And in that love, it was not a love without action. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness, the perfect Son of God, to become the perfect Son of Man. And as the Son of God, the Son of Man, He lived a perfect life in obedience to all of God's righteous laws, and He did so perfectly without sin. And then He allowed Himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter to take the punishment that we deserve on His body as our substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And He did it right up to the very end when He was hanging on the cross. He cried out and said at the end, "It is finished." My mission, based upon the righteousness of God and of Jesus Christ, who actually carried it out. The righteousness of God demands someone to die for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon God's righteousness and His own righteousness, did it. Carried it out. Executed God's call to send Jesus to save us. And this is the faith that you have believed in, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, God raised Him from the dead for your justification when you truly believe and cry with your heart that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior who died in my place. And I am crucified with Him. And the life that I now live is no longer my own life that I live. It is a life that Christ now owns, and I am here to do His will. This is the life of a Christian that he experienced in his heart. This is the like precious faith that every child of God, including Peter, must have. Then the promises will be yours. So the believers must first identify in his own soul that he is a believer before God. Because God knows whether you have this precious faith or not. And you will know whether you have it in your own heart, this precious faith or not. I can't tell about you. God can tell about you. God can tell about every one of us. As long as we cannot read hearts, we cannot tell. Sure, if I spend enough time with you, if I observe you long enough, maybe a few decades, then perhaps, based upon your consistent testimony and your life, inside and outside Sunday service, then perhaps I can say. But other than that, see you only on a Sunday for a few hours, how to tell? How to tell? But it's not for me to tell, isn't it? It makes no difference to you whether I say or do not say you're a Christian. Because I don't have the key to the kingdom of heaven. The key to the kingdom of heaven belongs to Christ. I can only show you Christ. And if you believe in Christ, I can show you the gospel. If you believe in the gospel, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven because that's Christ's promise. That's God's promise to us. And that means you have this faith. So verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1 describes a believer. That's you. And therefore, you would have experienced the grace and the peace that you need in the face of persecution. Please note, mercy is deliberately excluded. And if you were to compare all the epistles in the New Testament, find out which are the epistles where the three amazing nouns are used: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace means the blessings that God has bestowed upon us that we don't deserve. Mercies refer to the punishment that we deserve, God withheld. And in Christ, we experience both. Because of God's mercy, God spared me from hell, which I know I deserve. because of God's grace, God now promised me heaven, which I know I don't deserve. That's the blessing. But what about mercy? Why did God exclude that? Sure, now I have peace with God because of salvation in Christ. I now have peace because of grace and peace. But why mercy is excluded? Because as a Christian, the mercy is not only with reference to salvation. The mercy is also with reference to chastisement, the punishment that we deserve when we do not live a life of holiness. And that's why you find that mercy is excluded in many of the epistles that were written based upon a transgression. That if these Christians or professing Christians in these churches do not repent, mercy will not be shown to you. For example, you do not find mercy mentioned in 1 Corinthians because some of them abused and played the fool with the Lord's Supper. Many of them became sick and many even slept. That means they died. No mercy. But when God wrote to Timothy and Titus, did they do anything wrong? No. They needed help. They needed encouragement because they were pastors who needed help to be godly pastors. And so the Lord wrote to them grace, mercy and peace to you, Timothy, and also to Titus, to encourage them. It was not written in response to any transgression that they have committed, but to encourage their hearts. But to these who now receive epistles that will include warning. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is an amazing chapter that warns of false teachers who make merchandise of people, Christianizing the lust of the flesh, making them think that to fulfill the sin of the lust of the flesh in your life is pleasing to God. That's why mercy will not be bestowed upon these people unless they repent. That's why grace and peace. If you are born again, you have grace in Christ. You have peace with God through Christ. But the mercy part, you call yourself a Christian, you have grace and peace already. But your life today, does it deserve punishment based upon how you live? Or does it not? So mercy is not included in the introduction for that purpose, I believe, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is full discernment, a complete, proper, biblical, scriptural understanding. It's not superficial, wrong knowledge. It's complete, proper knowledge. That means a Christian who knows himself as a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ have experienced true, genuine, like precious faith like every truly born-again believer. And he would understand the grace and the peace that he already received with God in Christ. Because he had a proper biblical understanding of what it means to believe in Christ as a Christian. He has the full knowledge of the complete gospel. Sure, full knowledge doesn't mean that you know from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible. That will take us 1,000 lifetimes and we still cannot understand it fully. That's how amazing the Word of God is. But this full knowledge means, with reference to the gospel, the salvation part, that you know truly that you are born again based upon the promises of God. Now that's how Peter described a truly born again believer before he talks about the promises to stabilize and strengthen the diaspora, who will face more and greater persecution in life. That they must pass the test. That they must be strong in the Lord and do not measure their love for Christ and Christ's love for them based upon the external circumstances, because what awaits them based upon external circumstances will be persecution upon persecution and persecution. What will give you the greatest comfort and strength of soul when you see your children being killed in front of your eyes because of Christ? Read in the testimony of someone, don't know whether you remember his name, Richard Wurmbrand, tortured for Christ. I remember one of the testimonies that he shared, a book I read many, many years ago when I was a very young believer. He shared how one of the pastors were arrested and they wanted him to divulge and spill the beans, as it were, and to reveal to the soldiers, the police, who were hunting Christians, where all his fellow pastors were hiding. They beat him, they tortured him, and he refused to say a word. And then they managed to capture his teenage son. And they brought him right in front of the place where they were torturing him. And this soldier pointed a gun at his head, the son's head, and told him, "Tell us where your fellow pastors are hiding, or else I'll pull the trigger." He wept, he cried, he broke down, and he was about to tell them. He opened his mouth, and as he was about to tell them the names, his son stopped him. "If you tell them, Father, you're no longer my father, if you betray the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he stopped. He kept quiet. And then suddenly, there was a very loud bang. His son died. They shot him right in front of his weeping, sorrowful eyes. How to be strong in the Lord under that circumstances? Promises. Promises. The promises that God assured us comes from the lips of a God who cannot lie. A God who will always keep His word. A God who has all the power at His disposal to ensure that whatever He promises will guarantee to come to pass. That's what we need. That's what the people in diaspora facing intense persecution needed the most. And so based upon these two verses, God promised the believers certain gifts. Verse 3, what was the gift? Now look at the similarity of phrases in the two verses. "According as His divine power had given unto us." Look at verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us." Right? And so these promises are gifts. Spiritual gifts. Right? Gifts means you don't deserve. You can't buy it. You cannot work for it. The moment you work for it, it's not called gift, it's your reward. You deserve it, it's yours. These are gifts. Alright? That the Lord Himself has shared with us. "According as His divine power had given unto us." Peter included himself. Who are the us? Believers only. So you must make sure verse 1, verse 2 describe you. You have the faith. You have the knowledge. You have believed. You have tasted the grace and the peace in your heart, in your relationship with God, your Creator. Now you call Abba, Father. Then this gift is yours. "Given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Now the phrase "had given" is to be understood in this manner. Sometime in the past, when you became a Christian, this was given to you. And what was given to you continue to be felt and experienced and possessed by you. That's what this tense means. It doesn't matter when. You could have received it at the age of 12 when you came to know Christ. You could receive it at the age of 20, 30, 40. You must have this beginning. The day of your salvation, you have been given this. And what has been given to you will continue in your life. It's not going to be given, experienced for a short while, and then it's over. That is not the tense. That's not the emphasis here. This one will continue unto eternity. So you must first experience the gift, the beginning of the gift. You have received it. And the impact of it continues. What impact? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not all things. Period. Only all things that pertain to life. What life? Abundant life. Eternal life. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, for example. To have the mind of Christ. the mind of Christ to understand the will of God, to understand the Bible, so that I can live my life according to the Bible. That's life. A life that is independent of the possessions that you have at home. It's never measured by the abundance of what you possess. It is measured by your personal, intimate relationship with your Creator, your Heavenly Father, that when you pray, you know He is listening. That when you worship and you praise Him, you know He is hearing, He is pleased. Because you have been walking intimately with Him Monday to Saturday, the entire week. And so as you begin another new week, you can't wait to be found in God's house, worshipping Him, praising Him, singing wonderful hymns of thanksgiving from the depths of your soul. Because you have received the gift of life from your God, from your Heavenly Father. That's it. It's yours. And then godliness. You become more and more like God. That's why we are called sons of God, children of God. More and more like God, living in a world that is filled with sinners and people who are completely ungodly. You shine forth the godliness of Christ everywhere you go. They look at you, they see Christ. To see Christ is to see God. You know that, right? Christ is God. Don't forget that. That's what godliness is. Holiness means you get rid of sin. Godliness comes when you do all the positive things. You see, in the Bible, you have thou shalt not and thou shalt, right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. So when I covet, I repent. So I be holy again. So holiness means get rid of sin in your life. You obey all the thou shalt not. But then by obeying all the thou shalt not, people can't see the godliness that is in you. They will see the godliness in you when you do all the thou shalt. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Thou shalt rejoice evermore. Obey all the positives. You will become more and more like Christ. You become more and more like God. That's why holiness and godliness, they go together. Holiness means get rid of sin. Godliness means you do all the positive that God commands you to do. And together, you shine brightly for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to do with this gift that God has given to us. All things that will help us have this eternal life in Christ right here and now, and to be godly through the knowledge of Him that had called us unto glory and virtue. You see, virtue means praise. Where do you get all this? The Word of God. You study the Word, understand the Word, and obey the Word. That's how important the Word of God is in your life, in the church. Every ministry must focus on the Word. Every ministry. The Word of God has to be properly, clearly taught and explained. In homiletics, if we teach people how to preach, how do you evaluate? How do you evaluate a good Sunday school teacher? When we were in America, we have many American professors. Of course, not many, all of them were. And you know, Americans, they are very, very good in English or American English. They speak very well. But there was only one professor in Grace Seminary that taught us the Word of God. That at the end of his lesson, he enabled us, helped us to want to love God and to love His Word more. That's very hard to do. The other professors, oh, they can teach, they can speak very well. But they were very dry and academic. There is no passion, there is no heart, there is no soul to what they did and how they teach us. The best teacher is more than just someone who helped me change my life. Tells me what to do, how to relate to this and that. A good teacher must do beyond that. Because the Word of God is not me-centered. The Word of God is always God-centered. And therefore, not only must he be able to explain the Word of God correctly to help me change my life in light of God's truth, which is important, but to make me love the Word of God. to stir within my heart. Wow, I did not know the Bible can be so wonderful. I did not know the Bible can come alive in this manner that changed my life. That's a good teacher. And that was what we experienced under the teaching of Dr. John Wickham. He taught us with his heart, whereas the other lecturers taught us with their brain. Content, facts, data, faultless. But that's not what the Word of God is. It's living. It's the Word of life. And that's why what God gave to us, the gift of life and godliness, is through the knowledge of the Word of God. It doesn't simply come by just simply sitting there and meditate. It's through the study, the diligent, consistent study of God's Word with a heart of obedience, whereby you pray, you talk to God. When you read the Word of God, study the Word of God, it is now your Heavenly Father speaking to you. You must know this and remember this consciously. Pray is good, but that's you talking, that's one-sided. That's a monologue. Let it always be a dialogue. Sure, by all means pray. You must. But also, listen to the voice of your Heavenly Father. Spend time reading God's Word. Make it an indispensable priority of your daily life. Don't go through a day without opening the Scriptures and reading it in quietness and with stillness of heart and with understanding. That's how this life and godliness will blossom and grow and increase with every moment of every day. And that's what you and I must experience. You and I must know in your heart that this is God's gift to us, His promise, His guarantee. If you do this, because when you do this, you will be an amazing blessing to others. You will be exactly what Jesus Christ described, that by your good works they will glorify my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. The conclusion of Christ's description of a child of God who experienced the Beatitudes. Is this how the Lord described you? How will someone glorify our Father who art in heaven? Because they see Christ in your life. That when you study the Word of God with understanding, the life and the godliness in you will point people to the Savior. Because the life that you live will result in you diminishing and the image of Christ getting more sharper and clearer. When they listen to your words, they hear the voice of Savior, the Savior. When they look at your conduct and your life, they see godliness, they see holiness. Because your mind is filled with the knowledge of the excellency of Christ Jesus, your Lord. And your heart constrained by the love of God. Now this is God's promise to the diaspora who is facing persecution and injustice that they've never tasted before. They're going to be hurt. They're going to be killed. They're going to suffer greatly. Simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Will this promise of life and godliness in the knowledge of God give them the additional impetus and courage and steadfastness to not murmur, to not complain, but to continue to tell them more about Christ than ever before, no matter how harsh they persecute you and hurt you? The more the love of Christ shines brighter and brighter. How is that possible? Because of this promise. You hold on to it. This gift that God has already given to all His children. Every believer already has this. It started on the day of your salvation, and the impact of it continues forever. You can't lose this life. You can't lose this godliness. It is the work of the Spirit of God propelling you, helping you, energizing you, causing through your innermost being to help you through the study of God's Word. The second, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Partaker simply means sharing, living it out. You have it, I have it, all believers have it. having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. The old man is gone. When you were crucified with Christ, the sinful nature was put to death. You now have a new nature. Then why do we sin? Oh, we sin because of the flesh, not because of the sinful nature. The sinful nature, the Bible describes us as being slave to sin, in bondage to sin. Sin was our master, and the wages of sin was death. Remember Romans 6? But now that we are in Christ, the Bible says, we are still slave. Remember slave. But to Christ, to righteousness, to God, doing all righteous and good and holy and godly. That's the precious promise, which is called great. That by these ye might be partakers. By what? By these. What are the these? The grace of God, the love of Christ, the word of God, the life, the godliness, all these will reflect back the divine nature. The old man is gone. The sinful nature is gone. Now you have the divine nature, the nature that comes from heaven, comes from above. That's our new nature now. This is guaranteed that no man can take it away from you. They can take away everything external. They can take away your land, your property, your family, your freedom, even your physical life. But they can never take away your divine nature. This is Christ-likeness. It is yours forever and ever and ever, even after this world is destroyed. This divine nature will still be ours to enjoy and experience. Because only with this nature can anyone enter into the new heaven and new earth. Without this nature, you can't enter and see God. With this nature, you can enter heaven and see God and not die. And Moses asked for permission to have a glimpse of God. God said, no man can see me and live. That was the reference to Moses in this earthen vessel. As long as you're in this earthen vessel, you can't see the glory of God without dying. But once you are in Christ with this divine nature, when you arrive home in heaven, in the glorified body, you will be able to see God in His fullness of glory in heaven and not die. This is the promise. This is all given to us by God. So the life and the godliness that we have will finally culminate in the divine nature that will be ours forever and ever. But you must experience this now, not at the point of glorification. That's why the Apostle John also said, now are you sons and daughters of the Most High God. But the world doesn't know this because they can't see us as different. Externally, we are no different from an unbeliever. But internally, inwardly, we know we are different from an unbeliever. And so, John added, but one day, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Who shall appear? The Lord Jesus Christ. When He appears, we will be like Him in what? In external glory as well as the inward glory. Now this is the precious promise that all believers can hold on to and claim as your own. But you must make sure that you are a child of God. A servant and an apostle, having experienced the faith that is common in all believers, and the grace and the peace through the knowledge and righteousness of God the Father and the Son, and what He did for us. And these promises are precious gifts given to us by God that we don't deserve. And they're given to us at the point of your salvation. You may not know it, but now you know. And they are going to be yours for eternity. And the impact of it will remain with you forever and ever. This is God's promise to every believer. Do you have them? We thank God by His mercy and grace that we live in the comfort and safety of Singapore. Unlike the recipients of these epistles who were facing persecution upon persecution, they will definitely, without doubt, appreciate these promises far more than us because of their dire circumstances in life, to stop them from murmuring and complaining, to help them remain more steadfast and unmoved, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because they must know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, with all these promises that God has guaranteed them as His gifts to all believers. But does that mean that we are to disdain these promises because of the comforts of life? Sometimes, perhaps, we may have to realize that the comforts of life through the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches may be more potent a seduction, a temptation, than the threat of persecution. Because when you and I look at our own lives, we look at the churches around us in this age of comfort and safety and security, we have been lulled by the God of this world into a false sense of holiness and godliness in comparison or contrast to the diaspora who daily have to face, choose Christ and suffer, deny Christ, don't suffer, but lose the promises of the life and the godliness that God has given to us. That means you never had it. But what about us? Do you have to make a choice? Our choice is not pain. Our choice is comfort and luxury versus Christ. Perhaps it's a harder choice because it's more subtle, but a choice nevertheless. These promises are not meant only for persecuted Christians. They're meant for all believers, whether you are in persecution or not in persecution. We must not lose sight of these precious promises, because they pertain to a life of holiness and godliness that God wants to see in all His children, as we witness for Him, as we serve Him. Claim these promises for yourself, dear friends, so that you will be a good and faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life and suffered for us. And through clinging to these promises, we are to give our lives and suffer for His sake. Would you? Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins, for so easy it is for us to forget these promises that You have given to us in Christ. Help us, O Lord, that in Christ Jesus, to make sure of our own salvation, so that even as we claim these promises, we know that we have already received them from our Heavenly Father. At the point of our salvation, we have already experienced life in Christ and the godliness that You assured us through the faithful, diligent study and obedience to the Word of Life. The people will see more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, and the precious promise of the divine nature will be clearly evident, that by our good works everywhere we go, they will see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Help us, O Lord, whether at home, in school, or at work, or in church. May these promises be lived and be consciously experienced by all Your children from now until the Lord Jesus returns. Forgive us, O Lord, for all our sins, for the many occasions when we have lived according to our own ideas and we have forgotten these precious promises in our lives. May we never forget them, but to cling on to them and to hold on to them. For You who have begun a good work in us, we know that You will accomplish it for Thy glory. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.